want you to know that personally, I'm not terribly affected by numbers. And the more you have, the more diluted it becomes. Altered his revelation into 12 men. Turn men says a multitude. The basis for whatever I've done. Incidentally, my suggested agenda, unless you want to suggest something, we might just throw it open right now for that. Was it on my list? I believe you did bring, give me some questions and I left them in my room. What do you want to do? Shall I go ahead with the teaching or do you want us to write it? I'm going to broadly talk in terms of resurrection as a neglected emphasis. A larger title would be Resurrection and Pentecost. And I think my drift will become obvious fairly shortly. Working on the premise that we are yet in the process of the restoration of truth. On to belabor you with repetitive references, but whenever we're considering where we are, we need to consider where we came from. It's really incumbent on us that we understand our roots, understand the process by which we have come to this moment. Let me illustrate. Kind of meetings that we have now where there's freedom of worship, raising of hands, where you all realize, although we may not have thought of it, no meeting like that 100 years ago. No place you could go anywhere. We're looking at a century where there has been a considerable advance on all the centuries prior back to the time of the apostles. And I'm sure that the Pentecostals thought that they had brought in the millennium. And undoubtedly many down through this century, as I can recall, very personal contacts with people, thought that they'd arrived at ultimate reality. I think the humble and the more accurate position is to say we're in a process. And there's much light yet to break from God's Word. Much light to break in terms of balance, in terms of tension, in terms of getting things together that are yet seen as opposites, and when we look at them closely, they're part of a whole. One of the areas that has deeply concerned me, as I've already mentioned in some configuration, is that I feel that the Pentecostals and Charismatics, to whom was granted a tremendous advance in the things of the Spirit, have not been as energetic in exploring and exploiting what God has opened up to them. And they have also more or less isolated themselves from many aspects of historical Christianity. As I dealt last night, for those of you who are here, I dealt with the significance of the Reformation. It's only in the last, only in the last 50 years that the whole radical Reformation understanding has come to the fore, because understandably the magisterial reformers destroyed much of the material of the radical reformers. One of the significant books that appeared in the last 50 years was The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. I were doing. Several years when I would go to England each year, there was a brother over there would hand me a book. He just said, "I want to give you a book." And each one of those books was ethical. Each one of those books and I read this, the ironic thing was that Verdun was a Christian Reformed scholar who went over to Europe on a Calvin scholarship monetarily to research the Reformation, and came back and wrote a book on the validity of the Anabaptists. Put him in bad order with his own denomination. But they sponsored him to find out that what they'd done to the radical reformers. And it's a book still to be read if you can get your hands on it. I brought it back, and one of my brothers, Dick Williams, was packing my library in Florida to move to California, and I handed him the book, and he packed some books, and then he'd sit for the swimming pool and read The Reformer. It was so taken with it that we applied to the publishers, and we had a special edition printed by the publishers, and we exhausted that almost immediately. Went back to do it again, and when they saw there was still a market for it, they put out an edition, and it's been exhausted. And it's still a book, I think, that needs to be read. However, since that, George Williams has put out his vast poem, which is really an exhaustive treatment of the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists did more restoring and reforming than the Magisterial Reformers. Well, the Magisterial Reformers get all the credit. Whenever you think of the Reformation, you say Luther. In the beginning, I hope this isn't boring you, but in the beginning, both Luther and Zwingli were sympathetic to the radical reformers until they saw what it was going to cost. And here's an interesting point, brother. It isn't always a matter of whether I see that is true. It's a matter of whether I'm willing to embrace the inconvenience of practicing it as true. How many ministers there are, probably including us, who believe some things but don't want to embrace the inconvenience of championing them? And Luther and Zwingli saw that if they embraced the radical reformation, which called for a converted church membership, a community of discipline as well as care, the baptism of repentant believers as initiation, which of course abolished infant baptism, and the separation of church and state. When Luther and Zwingli saw that that was the price they were going to have to pay, they drew back. But Luther went so far as to say that while he couldn't embrace anymore the radical reformers, that he had a dream. Not a literal dream, but he had a concept that in the great mixture of the state church, which they opted for, where it was largely unregenerate, that he hoped he could have an ecclesioli in the ecclesia. What he meant was he'd like to have a little pure church in the midst of this big church. Of course, that's not possible. Zwingli was probably more affected by the radical reformers than even Luther. Calvin was pretty vicious with them. But they are our roots. Can you imagine losing your life for baptizing a sinner on confession of faith? See, that's outside of our understanding of empirical reality. We say, oh, well, doing this help. You've got to understand the atmosphere. The religious, what do they call it? But the religious atmosphere, when an English king stood in the snow for 2 days outside the Pope's palace, waiting for permission to become king, you have some idea of the power of the church over the magistrate. Because we're living in a day when it's the very opposite. The church is pitiful and puerile and powerless, and the magistrate's in authority. But reverse that whole thing. Now, along come the radical reformers and simply say, infants are not Christians by baptism. You're a Christian when you repent and have faith in Christ and are baptized. That's the place of baptism. That was where the rub came. And also the fact that they wanted a pure church and a church in which discipline obtained, where you could discipline irresponsible members. Now, those are our roots. Those are the things that we believe in. Those are the baptistic things that are part of our heritage. And I think as I've said to you in the past, when people ask me how I define myself historically, I say, well, about the closest I can come is that I'm a Reformed Spurgeonic Charismatic Baptist. Now, if you understand history and put that all together, you pretty much know my sense. And, but in this whole process of restoration, the magisterial reformers pretty well won the day, although there continue to be the radical types all down through until we come to the beginning of this century. And I'm going to make a rather a radical statement here and simply say that in all the research, some of you I'm sure may have a view on it, in all the research on the theological positions of the magisterial reformers and reformed theology from the time of the Reformation, there has been an obvious absence of the right kind of emphasis on Christ's resurrection and the consequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It does not appear. So I'm going to break into my notes and bore you for a little while with reading some excerpts. Dr. Richard Gaffney, who's a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, published a book in 1987 under a different title, because he had written a similar book previously. But it was entitled Resurrection and Redemption, A Study in Paul's Soteriology. And his contention in the introduction is, I want you to hear this, that Reformed theology has inclined to feature the cross to the neglect of Christ's resurrection. Now that's a sweeping statement. What he is saying is that theology from the time of the Reformation has been weak in the area of the resurrection of Christ in the teaching on the Pauline soteriology. Let me quote from Gaffney. Reformed theology has always thought itself to be distinctively Pauline, more sensitive than other traditions to the deeper motives and trends of the apostles' teaching, and more consistent in its expression of them. In the course of its development, however, it has not found particular dogmatic significance in Paul's statements regarding Jesus' resurrection. Dogmatic reflection has tended to concentrate almost exclusively on the sufferings and death of Christ understood as an atonement for sin. Now, I didn't say that. That is said by a very respected scholar. Gaffney is highly respected as a theologian. Now, in a footnote, Gaffney substantiates his position by showing the limited amount of space given to the resurrection as compared to the cross in the theological works of some well-known Reformed writers. Charles Hodge, Systematic Theology, Volume 2, devotes 4 pages to the resurrection, in contrast with a lengthy treatment of 127 pages on the atonement. Now that is a drastic divergence. W.G.T. Shedd, whose Dogmatic Theology is published by Zondervan, Volume 2, passes directly from a discussion of vicarious atonement to regeneration. Doesn't even deal with resurrection. Benjamin Warfield. The major writings of Benjamin Warfield in this area concentrate exclusively upon the death of Christ understood as atonement. The approach of Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology is similar to that of Hodge. After a brief discussion of the resurrection, 4 pages, he moves on to a lengthy treatment of the atonement, 38 pages.
The approaches of Abram Kuyper and Herman Babing provide no significant exception to this general pattern. This virtual equation of the accomplishment of redemption with atonement, which characterizes traditional Reform dogmatics, is nowhere made more clear or presented more programmatically than in the opening sentence of John Murray in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, where he says, "The accomplishment of redemption is concerned with what has been called the atonement." Now, this is all cross-orientation. In calling attention to this preoccupation with the atonement, my purpose is not at all to challenge the validity and necessity of this development, far less to call into question the conclusions reached. Rather, I wish only to point out that this dominating interest in the death of Christ has had associated with it a relative neglect of the resurrection. Here again, it is not as if Reformed theology has no insight into the matter. For example, Verkhoff writes, "What is still more important, the resurrection enters as a constitutive element into the very essence of the work of redemption and therefore of the gospel. But this observation is not developed, nor is the resurrection effectively related to the structure of redemption." One Reformed theologian said, "The claim of Reformation theology to be a revival of pure scriptural doctrine is one that requires 1,000 qualifications." And that hits it pretty well in the solar plexus. He says, "For us to go to bat for the system of Reformed theology as having all the ultimate questions concerning God and truth is a position that requires 1,000 qualifications." I don't want to be unnecessarily offensive, but to this present day, much of the literature that we're reading is coming from the pens of men like Chilton and North and other Reformed theologians, and it all sounds fine conceptually, but when you get to where these men are, their churches are miserably small and divided and controversial, and there is no vitality. Everything is in the realm of concepts. Well, I'm a conceptualist, and I enjoy being in the realm of concepts, but I talk in tongues. And I have a dimension for the Spirit, which I feel puts me in a tent. I want to understand historical concepts, but I also want to have an existential realism in my life concerning the presence of the current Christ. Now, I did a little research of my own. I left because Gaffin concentrates in Reform. I went to still the best Baptist systematic theology, A.H. Strong, and he seems to reveal the same weakness. The resurrection is directly treated in 4 pages, while 60 pages are given to the atonement. And I went to my library and consulted the most outstanding Methodist theologian, W.B. Pope. In his 3-volume work, he gives 53 pages to the atonement and 10 pages to resurrection, but he only deals with resurrection in connection with eschatology, not with soteriology. He's not talking about redemption, he's talking about future resurrection. So he doesn't touch on historical resurrection or the resurrection of Christ at all. Let me give you a few more quotes. I, Howard Marshall, who is a prominent scholar today, New Testament scholar, said, "According to the theology expressed in the Acts of the Apostles, the fundamental place in salvation history is to be assigned to the resurrection of Jesus Christ." H.B. Sweet, "It is certainly not through any want of apostolic guidance if the glorified life of our Lord fills a relationally small place in modern preaching and thought. The creeds of Christendom, it may be said, do not encourage thought in this direction. Of the life he lived, there in heaven, or the work with which he is occupied, they have nothing to say." Now, H.B. Sweet was a master scholar who published a definitive work on Mark. He published a definitive work on Revelation. But one of his pet peeves was resurrection. And in a set of books impossible to get today, He deals with the resurrection appearances of Christ, and he deals with the whole present ministry of Christ at the right hand of God. This is something you don't hear about. Christ as mediator, Christ as forerunner, Christ as intercessor, Christ as king. We live entirely on the cross side of the resurrection. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, hidden in the background of this idea, and he's dealing with Schleiermacher and Ritschl in a theological context, hidden in the background of this idea of Christ, there lies the fact that it does not deal with the resurrection, but only with Jesus up to the cross, with the historical Jesus. This is the dead Christ, who can be thought of like Socrates and Goethe. Only the risen one makes possible the presence of the living person, and gives the presupposition for Christology no longer dissipated into historical energy or an intuited ideal of Christ. Again, I quote Bradley Gaffin. Christianity, at least the Christianity of the New Testament, is a religion of resurrection. For Gelson Ladd, or a modern person, the important point at the moment is that the resurrection of Jesus was the central proclamation of the early church. Now, I hope you're hearing these emphases, and just because I'm reading them and not waving my arms, that you're hearing. It is clear that not the life of Jesus, not his teaching, not even his sacrificial death was the central emphasis in the earliest Christian proclamation. It was the resurrection of Christ. Yet Paul proclaims an impossible to them truth. The whole gospel is encapsulated in the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. The entire New Testament was written from the perspective of the resurrection. Indeed, the resurrection may be called the major premise of the early Christian faith. It goes on. In fact, the resurrection stands as the heart of the early Christian message. The first recorded Christian sermon was a proclamation of the fact and significance of the resurrection. Acts 2. Peter said almost nothing about the life and earthly career of Jesus. He made no appeal to the character and personality of Jesus as one who was worthy of devotion and discipleship. He did not recall Jesus' high ethical teachings, nor try to demonstrate his superiority to the many rabbinic teachers among the Jews. He made only passing reference to the mighty deeds that had marked Jesus' ministry as evidence of God's blessing had rested on him. The all-important thing was the fact that Jesus had been executed as a criminal, had been raised from the dead. It is not on the basis of Jesus' incomparable life, or excellent teachings, or awe-inspiring works that Peter made his appeal, but simply because God had raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand in heaven. On the ground of this fact, Peter calls upon Israel to repent, to receive forgiveness of sins, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The primary function of the apostles in the earliest Christian fellowship was not to rule or govern, but to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Sir. Oh, he, well, what? You're astute. The first reference comes from his personal book on the resurrection, which he entitled, I Believe in the Resurrection. The second one comes from his theology of the New Testament, so from different sources. But I didn't consult his kingdom on it at all, because I thought that in his kingdom writings, he'd probably deal with future resurrection. I wanted to know where he was theologically. And theologically, he makes a tremendously clear stand. Now, I'm going to run the risk of putting you to sleep by reading further, because when I find somebody else saying something better than I can say it, I'd rather have you have the advantage of the better. So I'm quoting another writer, and he says, in examining the earliest Christian message, recorded in the book of Acts, it is clear that the apostolic testimony was focused on the resurrection. To believe the gospel specifically meant to believe that God raised and exalted the crucified Jesus. And by that faith, people are saved and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that sentence, coming from a non-charismatic theologian, is certainly not something you hear in non-charismatic circles, but it's not primarily something you hear in charismatic circles. In charismatic Pentecostal circles, baptism of the Holy Spirit is almost an accidental incidental. It is not a theological conclusion. It's only recently that some Pentecostal theologians have started to develop a theology with a Pentecostal flavor to it. The first evangelist proclaimed that the resurrection of Christ secured salvation, forgiveness, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this writer is faithful to the text, and he puts it all together and doesn't exclude the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to anticipate what I'm going to say, but I do, and I do want to anticipate, but I don't want to exhaust it because I want to come back to it. And that is that you and I are not following the revelation of consecutive importance if we stop at repentance or if we stop at baptism. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the crowning act of Christ's redemptive thing. And repentance is not the end. Baptism is not the end. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the end. And when he has come, John said, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. It ought not to be made a special feature of Pentecost. It's the Christian truth. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the gospel is also associated with the resurrection, Romans, Corinthians, Timothy. In its broadest scope, the gospel concerns the entire Christ event, as in the four gospels, and certainly the death-resurrection event. But the resurrection itself, like no other aspect of the Christ event, encapsulated the gospel. The apostles understood the meaning of Christ's death from the vantage point of the resurrection. We cannot consider the resurrection from the standpoint of Mary and Peter and John hanging around in the garden wondering where he is. We have to, and this brings us to a hermeneutic I want to discuss later on, we have to look at the whole death, burial, resurrection event from this side and the illumination of the epistles and the Acts of the Apostles. Our hermeneutic is screwed up. All right? The apostles understood the meaning of Christ's death from the vantage point of the resurrection. Apart from the resurrection, the death of Jesus would have been only a senseless and obscene tragedy. Let me repeat that. Apart from the resurrection, the death of Jesus would have been only a senseless and obscene tragedy. Resurrection turned night into day for the apostles. They then interpreted everything in the light of the resurrection. In the first resurrection enthusiasm, they did not appear to have any theology of the death of Christ. They did not even appear to make the simplest affirmation about his dying for our sin. Just as it took time for the apostles to realize that their resurrection faith meant that they must ignore the restrictions to see fuller meaning in the death of Christ. It was the resurrection, therefore, which invested Calvary with meaning, not vice versa. If there had been no resurrection, there would have been no value in the death of Christ. It would have been an act of heroic love, but it would have remained an act that failed to achieve its goal. On this point, Paul is explicit. If Christ is not raised, no sins are forgiven, and those who died trusting in Christ are doomed. Thus, apart from the resurrection, Christ's death has no value. The blood of the cross is efficacious by reason of the resurrection. Calvary highlights the cost of our salvation. There had been no death on Christ's part, no self-emptying love. There would have been no saving act of resurrection for us. It is quite proper, therefore, to ascribe to his self-giving sacrifice all that was achieved by the resurrection. There should be no fear that a resurrection-centered faith and theology might eclipse the glory of Calvary. Did you hear that? If I can find it. It is quite proper, therefore, to ascribe to his self-giving love all that was achieved by the resurrection. There should be no fear that a resurrection-centered faith and theology might eclipse the glory of Calvary. Nobody's demeaning Calvary. But what we are doing is putting Calvary into context, because the resurrection is what gives meaning and understanding of Calvary. It is the resurrection life which glorifies Calvary. Campbell Morgan says, "It is his resurrection from among the dead that demonstrates the infinite value of the mystery of his death. Upon the fact of the historic resurrection stand or falls the whole fabric of Christianity." It was Strauss who said that resurrection is the center of the center. Henry W. Clark, equally essential with death in Christ's thought was his resurrection. The two were his twin stars in his sky. When it was a matter of giving some account of his mission in the length and breadth and depth and height of it, then cross and resurrection stood out in Christ's statements as two constitutive elements of an indissoluble unity. Oxenham, Christ's death in ancient Christian theology did not pervade by any means so much space as it has done for several centuries past. But it was regarded as a single incident of transcendent importance and value indeed, but still only a single incident in the great chain of events from the incarnation to the ascension. H.N. Ritterbach, everything that Jesus did and spoke on earth is now determined for the church by and through his resurrection. It is not the figure of Jesus who once wandered through the fields of Galilee, nor is it the historical picture of the Nazarene which forms the content of Paul's preaching, but it is the living Lord who has been exalted out of his humiliation and who is now the Lord of the church. Now, scholars who have studied Paul have come up with this observation. Why does Paul make so little reference to the gospel content? Why does he make so little of the life of Jesus? Because Paul was living on the resurrection side of the life of Jesus, and Paul wanted us to know that what is existentially important to us is that Christ now lives at the right hand of God, and we see him crowned with glory and honor. And more. The experience of Jesus as risen was of such compelling power that henceforth he, and it became the driving force in their lives, the touchstone of their hermeneutic, the norm of their gospel. All right, I hope I can... You're a stickler for sources, aren't you? Yeah, Paul and Jesus. Right. I might think we're making it up. How do I try?
Okay. This is a recent catalog.
Prominent evangelical publisher.
And I have blacked out the Easter selections.
The Easter selections that they're offering for Easter. We got it? This is Easter? What's Easter?
What are the four books? The seven words of the cross. When God was at Calvary. Seven sayings of the Savior in the cross. Christ's words in the cross. That's their Easter offer.
That's exactly what I'm saying. That just came to my desk while I was doing this study, and I thought, isn't that amazing? That's their Easter offering. Huh? But the fact that there's nothing on the resurrection. It's interesting. If people hear me on this, they think, oh, Baxter's come up with something new. Not so. I remember years and years ago, in the tabernacle, some of you may remember, I took this sacred hymn, I got a lot of flack for it, Jesus keep me near the cross, and I changed all the words, and I changed it to Jesus keep me near the throne, and it got the point across. But the interesting thing is that what I'm developing here is something that's been in my spirit almost from the beginning. And when I was in Great Britain in 1977, preaching on some of these things, a man came up to me with a kind of a smirk, and he said, Pastor, you think you're saying something new, don't you? Well, I said, to me, I'm going to give you a tape that you did in 1950. He said, I want you to listen to it. So I stuck it on and listened to my own tape, and the seeds of everything I was saying was back in 1950. So I suppose, like you, I have a whole section on the life of Christ. And giving this to you in prophecy. And I've read a lot. I've read a lot of these lives of Christ. And they're pretty much, I have to say, like the life of anybody else. They're a biography. Jesus was born humbly in a manger. And even where they're orthodox, they're still not terribly different to the secular writer who writes about Jesus as a great hero. But it starts with his birth, and it finishes with his death, and that's the last chapter. But the bulk of Jesus' life was lived after his life. Adam lived 930 years, died, and left for his progeny death. One, he was powerless to rise above sin and death. Two, he was utterly incapable of it. Three, legacy was all die. And four, he lost his right to rule. And defeated death, lived endlessly, rose immortal, and left to his progeny immortality. He has all power over sin and death. He has all power over sin and death. He currently, in his life at the right hand of God, has all power over life and death. He's able to affect the mandate, powerful and definite. His legacy is that all who are in him are made alive, and he lives and rules forevermore. Now, where is the predominant emphasis, even in the New Testament? The predominant emphasis of Paul is that Christ now lives, ever lives, to make intercession for us. Christ's life, if you're going to write the life of Christ, the earth part of his life is probably chapter one. Whereas in all the books I have in the life of Christ is the whole book. But you can't write the life of Christ completely because it's not yet finished, nor will it ever be. So it's an unfinished biography. So, let's see where it will go from here. Now, I want to touch on one more thing and then we'll break. I want to talk about transition. And this is a lot more important than what we're dealing with right now. I'm going to venture a hypothesis that a large number of our errors derive from our Christian thinking plugging in and becoming transfixed at some point of the transition. For instance, we have incarnational theology that makes a great deal of the incarnation. I have put up here, this is the story of a transition. This is the story of a journey. In the incarnation, we make much of the virgin birth, rightly so. But when you go to Rome, you see all kinds of images over there with a little baby in the arm. And come Christmas, they're all going to worship the baby. There ain't no baby. The baby done growed up. But to Roman Catholics, at Christmas, somehow Jesus reverts to the babe in the manger. He's not the babe in the manger. Following the incarnation, we have to look at the impeccability of his life. Jesus' life was impeccable. He did no sin. That's the categorical declaration about Jesus' position in a moral universe. He did no sin. Okay, so try to relate to that. That's a hopeless situation. So what we've done, we've reduced Jesus down to where he's manageable. That doesn't work. So you can't plug into his impeccable life and find any hope there. You may admire it, but you can't reproduce it, and in your discouragement, you're damned. So let's move on. His vicarious death. He died for me. Well, hallelujah. Now it's getting better. He died for me. But we've got to take all the data on that. When we take all the data on that, he died and he went into the tomb, and that was the end of it. Now, this is where liberalism is. Fosdick said years ago, the bones of Jesus lie bleaching in some oriental cave. And, of course, their whole idea was, we follow his example. You can't follow his example if you don't have his dynamic. So that's... All the point I want to make is that it's at the death that we stop. I'm just going to make a wild statement. Our preaching to sinners is in terms of his death. Our altar calls are in terms of his death. Our failure even to baptize in a number of cases are because we think the death is adequate. We don't go on to the Holy Ghost because the death is adequate. The death of Christ is the negative side of redemption. Everything in the death was negative. He made an end of, he made an end of, he made an end of. He negated everything that was against us. But having negated it, he had to rise from the dead to provide the positive dynamic to make the effect of the negations worthwhile. I'm broke. I got no money. I'm sitting on the curb. And the guy comes along, he's a millionaire. He said, Baxter, I'm going to pay your debt. Great. I'm debt free. But if I've got any sense, I'll say to him, please, sir, appreciate you paying my debts. Could you stake me to a new situation? Now, in the cross, Jesus pays all my debts. But in the resurrection, he makes available all his riches. I got a humorous thing. I'm not going to bring it up. But there are four scriptures that indicate the degradation of moods of people at the cross, at the resurrection, at the ascension. And with each one, the mood of joy builds up. Everything about the cross can produce a profound, static morbidity. It takes the resurrection to take the work of the cross and put it in the total perspective. So, we can't stop at the death of Christ. Because if you do, you're plugging in to the transition. Well, the triumphant ascent. So he went up. That's great. But he's not going up. He arrived. Now, he hasn't been going up for 2,000 years. He went up and sat down. So the going up, I'm happy about it, but it's all over now. See, these things are all over. There is not any more incarnation. There isn't any more impeccable life. There isn't any more vicarious death. There isn't any more victorious resurrection. It is not a historical event that keeps being repeated. It happened once for all away back yonder, and it was part of a one-man historical transitional period which has to be received in its entirety, and you must not plug in at any point and say, that's it. Permanent enthronement. That's great. So Jesus is up there at the right hand of God. Good for him. I'm now down here. I'm really excited about him making it because he's my elder brother, and my elder brother got there, but I'm sitting down here. So I take that as a part of the whole, but it is not the point where I plug in existentially. All right? Let's come along to outpoured Holy Spirit. Now we're getting warm. This is where I come off very radical. I take the position that the whole intent from Old Testament and New Testament, the whole intent of Christ's redemptive work was to release the Holy Spirit into men and women who were redeemed. And if we fall short of that, we're plugging into the transition. At some point, prior to its ultimacy, and we truncate the process. Now, the outpoured Holy Spirit becomes our existential involvement with God and Christ. But Jesus goes on doing something up there for us, and this is not tolerated. He's alive for us. He appears in the presence of God for us. He makes intercession for us. This is not dealt with.
But it's a part of the whole transition.
Then comes the second coming. It's almost anticlimactic. Sure, no hope for the world. It's the consummation of the believer's redemption. It's the last third of his salvation when his very body will be transformed into the likeness of Christ's body. Now, my concern here is that if you break in at any point in that transition and pitch your tent on any one of those things prior to the outpoured Holy Spirit and the ongoing high priestly ministry of Christ, you have in your experience and in your thinking truncated the Christian process. You understand me? You understand what I'm saying, but you agree with it. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, we can pray. It means to cut it off. It's something that's cut off before it's complete. I wish I had one. Yeah, the lad is good, but in my view, he's still, well, yeah, the lad is good.